my favorite scene. It's the closing scene of a. It's not my favorite movie for sure. It's kind of over the top, violent, but that scene at the end of the movie is worth looking at from time to time. It portrays in a post-apocalyptic type of world Denzel Washington's character, who's named Eli, short for Elisha or Elijah, the prophets who went through some pretty violent times themselves in the Old Testament. And he's wandering across the country, the United States, what's left of it, in this post-apocalyptic world, and he's traveling with a very particular mission in mind. And the culmination of the whole story, the storyline of this movie, is his character finally gets to this new kind of library that's coming to try to bring literary beauty back into the world. And what they're missing is a Bible. Denzel Washington has the last Bible on planet Earth, and he's carrying it with him across the country to this library so that it can be published and brought out and multiplied. And the Word of God, the Holy Bible, can go back and give people hope, because without the Bible, there isn't hope. Romans 15 says, our hope through Christ comes to us in Scripture. We know that it comes in Scripture. The Bible's the one that tells us these things. We know Jesus loves us because the Bible tells us so. We know God calls us to meaningful and purposeful lives because the Bible tells us so. We know how much God loves us, that He would pour out the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, in His death and resurrection because the Bible tells us so. This is why we have hope. This is why that even in a world that in so many ways feels upside down and the darkness is impossible to ignore forever, it's all around us all the time. We have hope that the light of God breaks through. That there's a hope that's external, that's beyond the best that we can even do together as the human race. Because if we could fix it by now, wouldn't we have fixed it? So we have a hope, and and God has a plan. And it's revealed to us through the Scriptures that the kingdom is coming. And so we pray for it, as I preached about last week in the first of this back-to-school series on prayer, and specifically the Lord's Prayer. Now we turn the page on lesson two of our back-to-school series, and we're looking at the Bible. The Word of God, Romans 10 says, is near you. It's on your lips. It's in your heart. It's right there. It's there for you. It's God's gift to you. It's this precious gift that He gives to you. Immerse yourself in it to the point where you saw it in that movie clip. Denzel Washington's character, Eli, comes to the point where he's actually carrying the Bible with him. In his heart, he's got it memorized from Genesis to Revelation. He's going to spell it out for the librarian so he can record it. He's carried it on his heart because even though physically he can't see, it's this big kind of plot twist, we realize he's been blind the whole way, and he learned to read the Bible in Braille. Now he did it so much, he wore out his Bible, and he read it so many times that it's now in his heart. He carries the Word of God in his heart. You don't have to memorize Scripture from Genesis to Revelation to carry it in your heart. But it shows how deeply immersed his character is, Eli, in this movie. And how that blesses him and ultimately blesses the world. It can bless you too. So when you look at a Bible, when you think about the Bible, is it a book of intimidation for you? Or is it a book of inspiration? Too often it's intimidation because we don't know what it really is. I want to give you some tools. One sermon. I can only do so much in one sermon. But I want to try to start to light the fire. So, and then you can get your thirst quenched for these things in all of the dozens and dozens of Bible studies we have available to you, which are starting up here in just a couple of weeks. I want to give you a biblical overview, tell you how the Bible's organized. We'll start there. There are 66 books, actually. It's not one book. So those who say, oh, well, you know, some dude sat down one day and wanted to start a religion. So he wrote a book called the Bible, and then he put it out there with other holy books to see how it would sell, you know, to see how it would do. That's just historically ignorant, to put it nicely. It's actually a collection of 66 different books, a library of books, if you will, that were written over 1,300 years, which adds to the authenticity and the weight of it, that people were writing these different portions of the same library of books called the Holy Bible, and it holds together as a common thread. Even though it's written in different places at different times in a huge span of time, over 1,300 years, it's the best-selling book of all time by far. Most importantly on this list, it's the living and inspired Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 says this. If you can see it in the middle of the screen, let's go ahead and read it together in the bold face type. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. That is powerful. The scriptures expose our innermost thoughts and desires. You see, when it comes to the Bible, most of us think of it, both inside the church and outside the church, kind of like this. Here's us. Because God gave me the gift of drawing and art, I'm going to go ahead and put up this character who represents nice hair, us. And so here we are, and then there's this wonderful gift, the scriptures, the Holy Bible. And most of us see the Bible in terms of us and our relationship with God. We say, well, even without the Bible, if I'm going to be honest and I'm going to be logical and I take some sort of notice of the creation and the world around me, I'm going to have to say there has to be some higher being. There has to be a God. There has to be a creator. It's just logically to deduce something else is you can do it, but you have to play some games. You have to build some bridges. You have to stretch logically some things. And the way this happens is you just look at creation and you have to say, well, that assumes a creator, right? In the same way that you look at artwork, you would say, well, that assumes an artist. A creation assumes a creator. And I suppose, just like art can paint itself in some sort of random kind of thing and just sort of happen, that's really, 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 you know, just infinitesimally possible. But it would make a whole lot more sense to think that actually an artist painted the art and did the artwork. Just like when we look at creation, it's possible that just randomly this all just sort of happened and life happened and not just the grandness of the universe, but the detail of human life down to to the tiniest cells and even beyond underneath that. That just happened randomly, that it's just some sort of random chance. I suppose there's the random possibility. I mean, massively a small chance that that's possible, but it makes a whole lot more sense logically to say creation assumes a creator. Paul writes about this in Romans 1. He says, even people who haven't heard about God have no excuse. They should know just by looking around that there has to be a creator, that there has to be someone. So when it comes to us and we start to deduce these things and we say there has to, deep down in our heart of hearts, we say there has to be a God, a creator. There has to be something. There has to be something that did this, that was involved in it. Even if it took, evolution of millions of years for it to happen, there has to be some force in it somewhere putting it together. We say, well, one of the ways that that could happen, I suppose, is through the Bible. So we say, well, if I read the Bible, maybe I can figure out God. And that's true. The more you read scriptures, the more you're going to understand who God is. And the more God's character and his nature and identity and history and everything about God, you're going to know more about God. But here's the wonderful thing about scripture. It's alive and powerful. It doesn't just sit here waiting for us to come to it. God sends it to us as this gift. All scripture is inspired by God. It's inspired. It reveals our innermost thoughts and our desires. So it goes the other way too. God brings the Bible to us. So here's our brain up here somewhere, and somewhere in here we have a heart. Like I said, I'm an artist. And so God hits our heart and hits our mind through the Bible, through the scripture. It's not just us trying to figure out God by reading the Bible. It's God saying, here, let me tell you who you are. Do you want to know? Do you want to know the purpose of your life? You want to make sense of first-order questions of life? You know, the big philosophical questions. What am I doing here? Is there any reason? Is there any purpose? What should I be doing? What would be, if there is a God, what would be God's will for my life? That's the number one question that gets asked spiritually on planet Earth. If there is a God, what's his will for my life? What am I supposed to be doing? Here you go, God says. Open this. Read it. I'll tell you all about it. It's not just you getting to know me. It's me bringing this into your heart and into your soul and into your mind and into everything you are so that you can go out into the world. Here is my geographically accurate down to the mile design of planet Earth. Wow, that's bad. That was even worse than 915. So God says, I do want to reach this world, and here's how I'm going to do it, through you. The Bible reveals this to us. You, the church, are God's plan A for reaching the world with His mercy and His grace and His love, and His purpose and His meaning and His direction. You are God's plan A to share that with the world, to point people to the Scriptures, to point people to Jesus Christ. And there is no plan B in Scripture. So when we pray for the kingdom to come into this world, God says, absolutely, and here it comes. Right through you. Get to work. So your heart and your mind is not a spiritual end to itself. God says through the Scriptures, I'm calling you to be a part of what I'm doing in the world today. I'm calling you to feed the hungry. I'm calling you to care for the lost. I'm calling you to heal broken hearts. I'm calling you to bring peace. I'm calling you to bring love in the face of hate. I'm calling you to usher it in. So that when I plant some seeds on the soil, it's going to, in good-hearted, honest people, they're going to hear God's word, cling to it, and patiently produce a huge harvest. That's what God reveals to us, not just what we can learn about God, but what God reveals to us about us. About who we are and what we're doing here in this world, in this particular time and place. To learn more about this book, then, is essential to figuring out why we're here. Understanding what the purpose or the point of life is. So when we look at the Bible, it's important to look at the Bible seriously. And this is going to take a little time to kind of walk through. When a lot of people here take the Bible seriously, what they think they hear and what they mean is, take it ultra-literally. Take it exactly the way it comes. If it says it, you know, I'm going to get the bumper sticker. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Bam! Boom! And there's some anger involved there, too, a lot of times. So that's it. That's it. If you have that bumper sticker in your car, I get it. I understand. In this church, the Bible says what we believe. We believe what the Bible says. We have a nosebleed high view of Scripture. We're Lutherans, for crying out loud. We're the ones who kind of brought the Bible back to the church back in the 16th century and said, you got to get back to the Bible, folks. That's our heritage. That's our story. That's what we're all about. We're Bible people. We're the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for us. We stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Bible, yeah. There's just something in my Lutheran heart that just sings when I hear that. It's like, yes, the Bible, the Bible. The Bible. But when it comes to this book, if we don't take it seriously, instead of always ultra-literally, we might miss the point. And that's dangerous. So when it comes to these things, a few years ago, 15 years ago or so, I was teaching a Bible study here, and I thought, how can I do this in a way that people will understand and remember? So I came up with this acronym, LHPPGALA, which is Lahipagula, which is easy to remember. And I broke it down. Hold on. I broke it down to the different genres. Everyone say genre. Just because it's fun to say. And because it's important. Knowing the genre of literature you're reading when you read the Bible means you're taking it seriously. If you just assume it's all history, you aren't taking the Bible seriously, because it's not. If you just assume it should all be read, if you should read Revelation, the apocalypse of the last book of the New Testament, that you should read that the same way that you read the Gospels or the same way that you read Old Testament history, you're missing the point of the apocalypse. If you read the Bible itself and take it seriously, in Revelation it says, this is a vision. This is a dream. Remember the last time you had a dream that you remember? Did it have a perfect chronological order to it? Did it make complete sense, or did you wake up and go, what was that? That, woo, wow, I don't quite know. That was a wild ride, that dream I just had. That's Revelation. That's the apocalypse. But people say, oh, no. To take the Bible, you got to take it all literally. You got to take it just the way it comes. So what it really is some sort of secret treasure chest. It's a secret code that you have the key to, and you unlock the door, and you figure it out, and becomes this magical timeline into the future, so you can figure out when Jesus is coming back. And that's what we ought to be saying. And you turn on TV religious stations, or TV radio, or you go to religious bookstores, and there are loads of people talking about that. Not taking it seriously. Not taking it seriously. We need to understand the scriptures as they come, in their genre, taking it seriously. So we look at the Bible. We need to know author. We need to know audience. We need to know context. We need to understand the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, are the law. The Torah, that's what they're called. The next books, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, and so forth, the history, tell the story of Israel. The next section of books, although not in perfect order, are the prophets, and then it's poetry, the Psalms and the like. Then we go to the New Testament, and we get the Gospels, and we get one book standing by itself, Acts, which is a whole lot like the history of the Old Testament. And then we get the epistles, or as they're more commonly understood, as the letters, and then the Apocalypse, which I mentioned earlier. These are eight different genres of literature. As a kind of an English literature fan from college, it was one of my majors, I know how important it is to understand the genre you're reading if you want to get an accurate interpretation of the author's original intent. You can't read poetry the same way you read history. You can't read these things all in the same way. It's important to line these things up. So we have this acronym. And the way you can understand this, let's say this together, the eight genres of literature in the Bible. Law, Gospels, Acts, Letters, and Apocalypse. Old Testament, New Testament. You're going to memorize these because in just the next minute, you say, hey, how can I remember all those? There's no way I could ever do that. I know, I get it that it's important that I should understand what I'm reading, but how am I ever going to be able to do it? Let's hear praying people give a loud amen. Everybody say that. Let's hear praying people give a loud amen. Say it one more time. Or if you want, let's hear party people give a loud amen. Whatever you want to say. So, what are the eight genres of literature in the Bible? The first five books of the Bible, the Torah, are the
law.
The next section, the history. Then we move on to the double same letter. It is the prophets. Then it's like the Psalms. Skip to the New Testament. You're halfway home. The first four books of the New Testament are the then the one book that stands alone. Then the epistles, also called
letters.
And the last one, give yourselves a big hand. Turn to the person next to you and say, you're a genius. You have the eight genres of literature. That's nice, but there's more. Here's the thing about the Bible. I want you to read it accurately. I think God wants you and me to read it accurately. He wants us to know that what he's writing is what he intended us to hear and understand. So let's say this vertical line on this graph that I'm going to draw represents accuracy. And at the top, it's 100% accurate biblical interpretation every time. And at the bottom, it's 0%. Bless their hearts, they're reading it, but they're not getting a word. And on this line over here is ultra-literalism over here. Let me give you an example of this and tell you why none of you are complete biblical literalists, even though there are some people who claim to be. You're not. Because if you were, you would chop off your hands. That sounds a little bit rough, but I'm just taking Bible literally. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, come on, Bible scholars, what are you supposed to do? Cut it off. No, you shouldn't. No, you absolutely should not. But if you take the Bible literally, that's what you do. Because that's literally what the Bible says. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. There isn't one person in this room who takes the Bible literally. Because if you did, that's what you do. You are not supposed to do that. Please, let me be abundantly clear. I don't want to get a call to go to the hospital because somebody chopped the hand off, okay? Or the next verses that say, you know, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. How do we take that accurately? How do we take that seriously? Well, we have to avoid this trap. We can't go over here and say, I take it word for word. No, you don't. Or you shouldn't. Because you aren't taking the Bible in its genre, with its author, with its audience, understanding the context in this way. Give me another example. If you took the Bible literally, you would walk into church today and look around amongst your church family, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you would say, oh, friend, I'm concerned that your shirt has two fabrics or more in it. Because there's a law in the Old Testament that says you ought not ever wear any clothing that has two fabrics. It should be 100% whatever, one thing or another. And that's it. And that was a particular law that God gave to a particular context and particular time for a particular reason. And it was given for a good reason. Almost assuredly it was given because the particular fabrics that they were wearing in that community at that time were hurtful to them, caused disease, caused illness, caused some sort of potential for massive death. God's against that. He's for life. So he says, here's a law. Here's a law that will protect you and your community. The food laws. We don't take those literally either as Christians who are free in Christ. And all the pig farmers say amen. Because back in the day it says you can eat this, but you can't eat that. And pork was on the list. You can't eat this stuff because God says so. Now if you take the Bible literally, you still can't eat it. Or you start playing this messy game where God said you could here, but not there. And so which one is it? I don't know. Let's take the Bible seriously instead. And say the reason God gave those laws about not eating certain things at certain times is he was protecting that community. He was keeping them from massive death because they were eating unsanitary food. And then Christ Jesus comes along and says, look, it's not what goes into your body that matters anymore. It's a different time. It's a different age. You're free to eat whatever you want. I mean, you know, you are what you eat, but you're free to eat whatever you want. You're free. There's freedom in Christ. You say, well, that makes me, you say, I start to sweat there. Because now that's a slippery slope, isn't it? Because if you say some laws that are deep in the Old Testament Torah, the first five books of the Bible, no longer apply to us, then I say, I guess no laws apply to us anymore. Are the Ten Commandments out the window? Is everything gone? Are there no laws that still remain to this day? Absolutely there are. There are contextual laws, and there are timeless laws. And it's not that hard to tell the difference. The timeless laws are the ones that carry over. The timeless laws are the ones that continue on. The timeless laws are the ones that Jesus never came along in his Sermon on the Mount, for instance, and gave a new interpretation to or raised the bar on. For example, contextual law. Eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? Jesus comes along centuries later in the New Testament. He says, you know the law of Moses. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But according to the Bible, Gospel of Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, but I say to you, not eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but turn the other cheek. So we got a new law. We've got a new Christ-centered interpretation on an old law. The old law was therefore obviously contextual, and now we have a new timeless law. When Jesus comes and does that, we see the difference. Where Jesus is silent on something, it's probably going to be timeless because he isn't reinterpreting it. If Paul is silent on it, if the whole Bible is silent on it, then what happened back then probably continues to stand. We see this. It's not that hard to distinguish between the two. So the danger these days is people say, well, if the two fabric law and the pork eating laws and things like that are no longer relevant to our day, then none of God's laws are. That's not honest, and it's not true, and it isn't biblical. We have to take the Bible seriously. We have to know what it says. We have to understand these things on deeper levels and not just approach it from the surface or let somebody tell you how it is. Dig into this for yourself. If we're going to be accurate, if we're going to hang out up here when it comes to the Bible, we have to move away from literalism. We also have to move away from thinking that the Bible and its whole point is that it's some sort of moral guide. That is a point in the Bible. There are lists of here's the things you should do and here's the things you shouldn't do. Morally do this, morally do not do that. These are the things that God says are inside the boundaries of his will. These are the things that God says are outside the boundaries of God's will. It'll be better for you if you follow these laws, God says. It's a blessing to you. But when we think that that's the whole point, we miss the point and we're not being honest. But this is a problem with proof texting. This is a problem with somebody saying, oh yeah, but there's that chapter and verse in Ephesians, or there's that chapter and verse in Deuteronomy, or there's that chapter and verse in Colossians, or there's that chapter and verse somewhere in the Bible, and it says this. So therefore, that's it. Be careful. Be very careful with that. Because if you read in Colossians or in Ephesians or even in Deuteronomy, in the context of the whole of that book, one of those 66 books of the library of the Bible, you get a different picture. You start to realize this list of moral guidelines and rules and law is really secondary in terms of plot to the main plot, which is God loves you and he's breaking his kingdom through and his light is coming into this darkness. Therefore, these are the things you should do and not do. It's not the main point. But when people proof text it, it becomes the main point. Now we're missing genre. Now we're missing a literary approach rather than literal approach. Now we're going from accuracy down to inaccuracy, because we're missing the point. Let me give you a more modern-day example. Let's say I kept a journal when I was in high school. I didn't, because I'm a guy. But let's say I did. I'm just kidding. I mean, if you're a guy and you keep a journal, then you're very organized, and that's awesome. But I wasn't. So let's say I did, and I could go back and find my old high school journal. It says, "Dear Journal, high school is the best. I love high school. And today I met Sally." True story, sophomore year of high school. If I was writing in a journal, this is what I would have wrote. "Today I met Sally. Her eyes are the sky on a beautiful sunrise morning." I know. It's just how I roll. And then last week, let's say I'm in a more practical mood, and I write in my journal, "Dear Journal, you know, as I reflect on high school, I didn't like all of it. I mean, like calculus. Didn't like that a whole lot. High school was kind of challenging and rough. So if you take my journal," and then I go on, and my wife, she's awesome. I love her. "And here's the things that she and I did today. Here were our adventures of Mike and Sally," kind of like a history, a record of what we did that day. Different genre, and almost, you would say, contradictory. Because here Mike said high school's the best, the day he met Sally at high school. And here he says high school is very challenging and tough, the day he remembered how hard calculus was. Which one is true? Or the skeptics, the folks who want to say, "Oh, the Bible, it's fiction, it's fairy tales." Those are the folks who kind of hang out over here. The vocal atheists who say, why would you believe an ancient book? I mean, why would you want that to be so central to your life? You see, I can easily point out a contradiction in this, just like somebody take my journal and say, I can easily point out a contradiction in Mike Householder's journal. When he was back in high school, he said, high school's the best. And then just this past week, he said, high school's very challenging. Contradictory. Obviously, it's not true or legitimate. Throw the whole journal out. Actually, both are true. So when the Bible says God says this, and then centuries later it says God says that, and they aren't necessarily 100% in alignment, if you're going to proof text, if you're going to pull a verse out here and pull a verse out here, if you read it in the context of the whole book and in its genre and in its history and knowing the author and the audience, suddenly you're like, wow, I just got a way deeper understanding of God. Because he says this and that. And if you aren't careful, it sounds contradictory, but if you actually do the study, you start to realize, actually, it just gives us a deeper definition of God. And both are true in different times and places. This is why we can't take the Bible literally, or just toss it out as some sort of fictitious stories about flying spaghetti monsters or something like that. And here's the thing. The people who are atheistic about these things, and the people who insist on an ultra-literal approach to Scripture share something in common that neither one would want to admit they share in common. They're trying to control God. They're trying to control Scripture. They're trying to make it a simplistic, minimized, reduced, non-holy kind of work that they're in charge of, that they're in control of, where we will dictate to God what you said or didn't say. It's more than this. It's more than fiction, more than a literalistic kind of book, more than a moral guide. It's also more than, for all of its good, those wonderful religion professors in colleges and seminaries and elsewhere who say, you must take a historical critical approach to the Bible. I agree. Learning the historical critical approach, and what that means is simply you study it, you analyze it, you dissect it, you look at the Greek and the Hebrew, you look at the history, you look at the context, you consider potential redactions and edits, you consider different communities, you look at the archaeology, you look at the textual science, you look at all these things, and you start piecing it all together that way. Or you don't piece it together, you just keep analyzing the details and you write books about it, and you teach classes about it, and then you start to move people over here because of it, because you have them questioning their faith. Here's the truth. It's kind of a bell curve, folks. That since we want to hang out up here where this is accuracy, we have to find a way to something called the gospel. And the word truth often rightly comes along with gospel. It's the gospel truth. We have to find the story. We have to find the narrative. We have to let God speak. Because this is where we will find the Bible was written as a story. A collection of thousands, hundreds of thousands of stories that fit together as one beautiful story in a whole. Once upon a time, God created the heavens and the earth. Adam and Eve show up, the first man and woman, and they fall. But it's not just them. Adam in Hebrew means humankind. We need to learn these things. Eve is the same sort of interpretation from the original Hebrew. So their story about these two human beings, these first two humans, is also our story. We're drawn into it, and we fall away from God in rebellion. It's our original sin. And so right away, in the first two chapters of the Bible, we see our need for the cross of Jesus Christ. We see our need for a Savior. Already there's this common thread story that's developing. We turn the page. We read about the law and the history. We learn about Israel being up and being down. It's good days and it's bad days. It's highs and it's lows. If you assume that the nation of Israel today is the same as the Israel of the Old Testament, you just haven't done your homework and you don't know your history. In some ways, it absolutely is. In a lot of ways, it's not even close. Or if you just assume that it's some sort of fairy tale that God chose Israel once upon a time, and that means God's always been very happy with that decision and everything's always gone really well, you don't know biblical history. Actually, if you read the history of Israel in the Old Testament, which is central and key and so important, you realize there are high highs of great righteousness and faithfulness, and there are absolute valleys and lows of darkness and total rebellion against God amongst not the enemies of Israel, but amongst Israel itself, amongst the people who are falling away from God. Just take it seriously. Look into it for what it actually says, and you'll get so much more of the story. God will get so much more out of your life because you'll let God be God and the Bible be the Bible. Instead of letting people tell you what it says, you dig into it. Even me, don't let me tell you what it says. Look into this for yourself. See if what I'm saying today is accurate and true. I'm pretty confident that you will. As you go through the rest of the Old Testament, you get to the prophets who point to the Messiah who's going to come, and the poetry that romantically talks about praise for God, who's going to send this Messiah and bring the kingdom in with it. When you get to the Gospels, you get these practical biographies of Jesus' life and how this central story of the whole Bible, of human history, Jesus going to the cross for your sins and my sins, the sins of the world, and dying there as a sacrifice for us, and 3 days later, being raised from the dead to win a victory over enemies that have been with us since Genesis 2, since the beginning of the story. The enemies that have been with us are defeated. They're wiped out. Then we cover through the Gospels to Acts and we go back. And Acts looks back on the early history of the Christian church and how it connects back to Jesus Christ. And then the epistles are all about the theology of Jesus Christ. What is death and resurrection means. And then the Apocalypse talks about the kingdom that Jesus will finally and ultimately usher in. The one he introduced when he showed up the first time. Folks, everything in the Bible points to the Gospels. Everything points to Jesus Christ. So we read everything in the Bible in light of the cross of Jesus Christ if we're going to hang out up here. That's the whole point of the story. We don't take it literally. We take it from a literary point of view, from an honest point of view, from a faithful point of view. To get to this point is where we want to be, because that's where God sets us free. Some of you say, I prefer historical critical over the narrative. Actually, most of the great Bible scholars of today are moving from historical critical as an end to the means to a bigger end, which is let's find the narrative, let's find the story, let's not miss Jesus, the central figure in human history and in all of Scripture. Let me give you a metaphor. If you're sitting on an airplane why it's so important to read the whole story. If you're sitting on an airplane and you press your nose up to the window, you can, on a clear day, in the sunlight, you can see almost everything. I mean, for miles and miles, you can see everything out that airplane window, on that side of the plane anyway. But if you're on a wide-body jet, let's say you're on a 747 and you're in the middle seat in the middle section and you want to look out the window, and you're kind of trying to look, and you can barely see. You can see there's something out there, but you can't see much. It's all about your perspective. And then the person in the window seat closes the window. What? Why didn't you just get an aisle seat? Why do you take the window and then shut it for the rest of us? It's my only hope to survive this flight. So we look at these things from our perspective. God wants us to get our nose up to the window. So instead of just reading a verse at a time, folks, instead of just saying, well, I've got some passages on my bathroom window and on my refrigerator at home, and that should be good enough, read the whole story. As much as you're willing to let me in this back-to-school series be your teacher, I've got some homework for you this week. Read a gospel in one sitting from beginning to end. Take your pick, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Read a gospel. Read it from start to finish. So that even if you're tripping and say, I don't get that part, just keep going. Just keep reading. I want you to get your nose up to the window. I want you to be able to see the whole thing. I want you to be able to see the whole story. Then do your verses. Then do your daily Bible readings. Then do these other things. Maybe you're saying, oh my goodness, read a whole gospel? What's that going to take, like a day and a half? Am I going to have to do an all-nighter like back in college? Clearly, you've never tried to read a gospel before. Even if you're a slow reader, it'll take you 2 hours at the most. That's how long it takes to watch a movie. That's less time than it'll take you to watch the Hawkeyes or the Cyclones when they kick off their season. 2 hours. Give it 2 hours. Sit down and instead of watching a movie, read a gospel. If you want a little tip and you really want the short one, do Mark. Mark's the dragnet of gospel writers. Just the facts, ma'am. I don't care about Jesus' birth. Let's start with his adult ministry. Let's go. Let's move on. We'll get to the cross. Bam! We're done. Gospel. 16 chapters. It's all right there. Half the church just said, note to self, read Mark. And then read John. Because John came along. Mark was written first, then Matthew and Luke. And then John. John came along, and he's like the gospel writer from the 60s. He doesn't just tell you what happened, he tells you what it means, dude. Luke says Mary came along, and Joseph came along, and they had a baby, and Matthew connects the dots to the Old Testament. Mark just hits the facts, and John says, in the beginning was the Word. You know what I'm saying? Jesus, man, he's the light of the world. Tie-dye shirt would be appropriate right now. He's the bread of life, dudes. The bread of life. And then you say, oh, I've got that verse from John. It's on my refrigerator. You know, the most famous verse in the whole Bible. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that if we just believe in him, we won't perish but have everlasting life. Great verse. You should have it on your refrigerator or somewhere. You should see verses like that all the time. But you know how much better it's going to be for you if you've read John? You'll say, next time I see that verse, I'm going to realize that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in a one-on-one conversation, and John quoted him on it. And Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he came to Jesus for that conversation in the middle of the night, because even as a religious Pharisee, he realized his religion wasn't doing it for him, and he was longing, seeking something more, thought maybe, just maybe, this Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. The prophets from the Old Testament have been telling us about. Maybe he's the one, so I'm going to come to him, and I'm going to ask him some first-order philosophical questions of life and see what he says. And that's the context into which Jesus says, Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You see, when you know the whole book, when you know the whole gospel, the verse starts to sing. It starts to reach out to you. You start to realize, oh, not only that, but that was a story that's in the midst of a whole bunch of stories where Jesus has defining moment, one-on-one conversations with people. Next chapter of the Bible, Jesus has one of those conversations with the Samaritan woman at the well, completely and radically changes her life. Turn the page into John 5, another one, and on it goes. So I see how it fits in the whole. But if it's just a verse by itself, you're on the airplane in the middle trying to look out a window and trying to understand John 3:16. If you've read John's gospel and then you read John 3:16, you see where that piece fits in with everything that you can see, with everything that God has revealed. Let me give you just one more illustration on this. This is the problem with the historical critical analysis of Scripture as an end to itself instead of a faithful means to a narrative end, to a literary approach, not literal, literary, honest, gospel truth approach to the Bible. You take a verse from Scripture, let's say this verse, this part of a larger picture is a verse. It's not the whole story, it's not the Gospel of John, it's one verse. And you say, let's blow that up, let's analyze that, let's dissect that. It appears that we have some urban apartment buildings, so that gives us some clues. And now let's go to another verse in the same Gospel of John, and here's a story, it's an island in some sort of resort-type setting, it looks like. And then we go to the next verse. And on it goes, sailboats. And then we go to the next verse. And now there's some shrubbery, something different. And now it's the next verse. Do you know what you're looking at yet? You're just analyzing verses. You're just piecing Scripture together instead of knowing the whole story. And we go to another verse. And then we even blow that up and start to distort it if we blow it up too much and emphasize it too much and lose its importance in the bigger story. And we go on to the next verse. And we say, there's people here. And they're doing something. What is that? It's some sort of landmark or a statue or a base of a statue. And then we go to the next verse and we say, is this some sort of bird or is that part of the statue? But how does it all fit? I don't know because I'm just reading verses. Until we start putting all the pieces together and we start to think, it would be better if I could see the whole picture because then I'm not going to miss Jesus. But if you just do a verse at a time, you might miss the whole point. If you just say, my understanding of the Bible is I take a verse here, I take a verse there, I take one over here, and I piece it all together, you're never going to get the whole picture. You're going to miss the main point. God is blessing you and your whole city through Jesus Christ, and he's bringing the kingdom. Amen?
Amen.
So don't miss the point. Don't miss the point. Open up the Bible and read it. Study it. You say, well, how do I start studying the Bible? You, sir and ma'am, are in luck. Because we're just 2 weeks away from starting a whole, like, college-level series of class options for you. And these aren't the missions classes, and these aren't the volunteer opportunities, which are important, teaching Sunday school, joining the choir, getting involved in the kitchen ministry or the hospitality ministry. This is just Bible studies and Bible-based classes. Start with the Alpha course if you haven't taken one. Sunday nights, Thursday at lunch, Tuesday nights, Sunday nights. If you've taken Alpha, take Core. If you've taken Alpha and Core and you're not in a group yet, make sure you get into a group. Tuesday night, starting in September. Bible-based small groups. If you say, I've done that. I want something deeper. I wish this church had something deeper. Hello. Have you met Pastor Richard? He's getting his doctorate just because he felt like the professors who were teaching him his doctorate needed an education. So he's going there and blessing them in this way. And he's teaching, amen for Pastor Richard. And he's teaching seminary level classes right here in this building almost every week. The pastor's Bible study on Tuesday nights in the gym. Financial Peace University, which is a Bible-based class, which will set some of you free, especially those of you who are bound by financial debt. Women's Bible studies, led by Beth Moore and Pastor Richard. Men of Hope studies, Men 33 series study, men's Bible study, Guy Time Bible study. Next screen, praying through the Psalms, salt for women, sore for young women, raising a modern-day night for dads, mom's gatherings, Daniel Plan, a health-based Bible-based ministry, all these other Bible studies, Hope and Action for people whose first language is Spanish, so they can get into the Word, young women, young men, and on it goes, children, junior high, senior high, next screen, satellites, on and on it goes. You have no excuse. It's time to get into the Word. It's time to learn the stories, not just a few verses here and there and piecemeal your Christianity together. Read a gospel. Then read a letter of Paul, like Philippians, and start to read it over and over again. So next time you read it, you know what's coming. Read Genesis and Exodus someday as a complete whole, as the story that it is, and watch how it develops, and watch how you have a whole new heart and understanding for it. Lift the Bible up, not as a source of intimidation, but a gift of inspiration from God for you. The word is for you. Romans 10 says it's on your lips, it's in your heart. God has something he wants to say to you. He's got a will for your life. Will you listen to him? It's not just when you're ready to try to figure out God. It's when you're ready to find your life. Find your rhythm. Find your step. Find the road you're supposed to be on. It's all here. God's got something he wants to say to you. Please listen to him. Take a look at this last clip, and then we'll go home. Wouldn't it be glorious that at the end of your days on this earth, you could say the same? Straight out of the scripture. I fought the good fight. I kept the faith. I accomplished the task that God put me on this earth to accomplish. The word is near you. It's on your lips and in your heart. Immerse yourself in it. Spread it around. Amen?